admonition to us. Brother David said, we are studying through the book of 1 Peter. You'll turn your Bibles there. He and I have laid out a somewhat of a tentative schedule of preaching so that we will be through the book of 1 Peter by the end of the month, end of the year. And I urge you to be praying, studying the book of 1 Peter. We will not exhaust it. Much more always to be learned. So I urge you to be praying for us and praying that God will teach us collectively the truth that's set forth in the Word of God. Brother David said, we do not desire to manifest human wisdom, but rather to be taught of God by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning this morning at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, somewhat following the same pattern of Paul, who gives us some doctrinal truths and then some application of it. So Peter does the same thing. He says to us in this first chapter, he talks to us about how that we were redeemed. The very first part of the chapter, though, he talks about how that we are God's elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Constantly remind ourselves that we are chosen of God for a divine purpose. Not only that we might escape hell and the punishment of sin, but that we might be his witnesses in this world in which we live. And so in the first chapter, he also talks about the fact that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. I don't know of anything else that ought to challenge and cause a child of God to want to live a godly life any more than the thought that I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You know, we always like to talk about things that someone has given us. We think about, we cherish those things. Nothing can be more precious than to have eternal life. Know your sins are forgiven. And to know that God has given you Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That ought to be something that would cause us joy every day and cause us to be desirous to live holy lives. Peter talks about that. He gives us that statement from the Lord, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now then, I begin at verse 21. Well, I'll come back up to verse 20 because I need to pick up a phrase there. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Wednesday night, we made some comments on these previous verses, and we gave three words to deal with these three verses, verses 18, 19, and 20. And the first word we gave was the word of depravity. You are not redeemed from your corruption by silver and gold. The necessity of redemption is because of our depravity. Nothing you can do, no works can we perform. Then we have in verse 19, redemption. But by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then in verse 20, predestination. Who verily was foreordained before the world, for the foundation of the world for you. Before time ever began, God had secured by the commitment of Christ the salvation of all of God's elect people before time ever began. Now, don't forget that God is mindful of our every need, and God is in control of the circumstances of our lives and the events that's going on in the world. It is not the political powers. Now, I'll tell you, this world is in a very precarious place. There is talk of war. There's talk of financial collapse. There's talk of many other things that are detrimental to our well-being going on in the world. But God Almighty is in control. You may not think that, and circumstances may tell you otherwise, and we'll talk some more about that in just a few minutes. But it needs to be reminded, we need to be reminded that Christ is in control. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not somewhere out there in the eternity, in the future, But present day, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we talked about that on Wednesday night. One verse of scripture that I did not give to you, and this is, I'll give it to you now, is in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 3 and verse 22. Now, what I pointed out last week, or Wednesday night, was that the crucifixion and exaltation of Christ are connected together. They are not thousands of years apart. Now, there are some theologians and some who tell you that, well, Christ has not yet been exalted. He will be exalted when he comes back again. Yes, he'll be manifested. The world will be made to know who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But God's people should be aware and need to be aware and be reminded that God Almighty is in control and that Jesus Christ sits and rules over the principalities and powers of the air today. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's what our Savior, where he is, what's going on. He is our great high priest. He is our Redeemer. He is also our King and our Lord. Now, he was manifested, in verse 20 we read, manifested in these last times for you. Particular redemption, God's elect people know what's going on. Brother David read about the wisdom of God. These things are not known by the world. You can't read this in some secular textbook. You won't learn this in some university. You won't learn this by gazing at the stars, but you will learn it by the Holy Spirit of God teaching us from his word that God has done some things for his people. Now in verse 21, who by him, he is referring to those to whom God has done these things, the redeemed of God, who by him do believe in God. The importance of faith and obedience is what I want to talk to us about this morning from these verses. Who by him do believe in God. Faith is vital to a child of God. The just, the word of God says, the just shall live by faith. Now, the important thing to understand about faith is that faith is not a natural attribute of us. Now, you can say, well, I believe this and I believe that and da-da-da-da. That's not the kind of faith we're talking about. What the kind of faith that we're talking about is God-given faith. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. There is no such thing as natural faith. Now, you can have faith in some natural things, but saving faith is not something that you're born with. And it's not something that you can muster up, something you can generate, something you can have, you know, some way or another, get it by reading some book. Now, the Word of God will have an effect on your faith, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But faith is God's sovereign gift to his elect people that he imparts to us in regeneration. God regenerates and gives the seed of faith to us that we might believe on Jesus Christ when we hear the gospel. Now, sometimes that's always a very simultaneous thing. Sometimes it's not necessarily always instantaneously. There is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration that we talk about conviction. Now, you take Saul of Tarsus. Saul was going up the road to Damascus, and he saw a vision, and God miraculously, in an instantaneous act process, regenerated that man and imparted faith to him. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord told him what to do, to go up to Damascus, and there would be a man that would baptize him by the name of Ananias. And he did exactly what God told him to do. Back in the matter later on, Paul will tell you, I was not disobedient to the vision that he saw. God imparted faith to him, and that faith is the kind of faith that caused him to obey God. Now, that kind of faith is the faith that saves us. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about our faith. I'm talking about the faith of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the faith of Christ, whereby that he believed the promise of God, whereby that God promised eternal life unto all of those for whom Christ would die. And he believed the Father's promise, and he came and died, but he was obedient. He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And all of his life was one of living in obedience and submission to the will of his heavenly Father. Why? Because he believed God. Faith, God-given faith, kind of faith that God imparts, is manifested by obedience. Now, we'll talk about that more as we go along here, but I want you to note that Peter here says that we by him do believe in God. Every one of those for whom Jesus Christ died for, every one of them will be brought to faith in God through and by the Holy Spirit of God, whereby that we are brought to believe the promises of God to us and to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord makes a very serious statement back over in the Gospel of John, and he says in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord says, verse 23 is where I'll begin reading, ye are from beneath, I'm from above, you are of this world, I'm not of this world. I have said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Now that's the statement of Jesus Christ. Now I want to tell you that that statement by Jesus Christ is just as emphatic as Jesus Christ saying you must be born again. That's the word of Christ. It is not just the word of Christ, but I will tell you it is the very word of the eternal counsel of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the eternal counsel determined that this would be the judgment of me against people, whether or not they believe in Jesus Christ. If faith is not imparted, saving faith imparted to an individual, that person will die in their sins. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit of God is not limited by age nor IQ. Note that. The Holy Spirit of God is not limited by age or IQ, regardless of how intelligent or how lack of intelligence, thank the Lord, as you may be. The Holy Spirit of God can impart the knowledge of Jesus Christ, nor regardless of what your age may be. John the Baptist was yet in his mother's womb, but the Holy Spirit of God, he was filled by the Holy Spirit of God. And when Mary came and told Elizabeth what the angel had said to her and what was going on, the babe, John the Baptist, in the womb of his mother, leaped for joy. It was a joyous message. It was a glorious message that Mary was telling. And John the Baptist, filled by the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, leaped for joy. Now, I don't know how many other babies have ever been blessed in that same way, but I'll tell you one thing. It proves to me that God is not restricted by the age of a person to work by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the reason why we believe in children sitting in our congregation. We don't believe in dividing people up by chronological ages, because we believe the sovereign Holy Spirit can work in a child as well as he can in 90-year-old person, or one whose IQ may be somewhat diminished. That makes no difference. God is sovereign. And it makes no difference to how sinful a person may be. Isn't that wonderful? Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Well, all of us who've ever been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, you would say, Paul, let me just push you over a little bit, because I feel like I'm the chief of sinners. Because that's what the Holy Spirit will do to you, cause you to see that indeed you are a sinner in need of Jesus Christ as Savior. So regardless of how terrible a person's sins may be, they are not beyond the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God to regenerate and impart faith in that individual's heart. The thief on the cross. No one would have ever expected that that man would ever be a child of God. No one ever believed that he was loved before the foundation of the world. No one ever would have believed that that man was one for whom Jesus Christ was dying for. Unless you have the record given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Now note, would you, Luke records that for us, and Luke was not present there. Well, how did Luke know about it? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God told Luke, and Luke told us that thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Regeneration and faith, and then the confirmation by the Lord. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I'll tell you, our God is able to work. He can regenerate regardless of the chief of sinners, regardless of age, regardless of IQ. God's sovereign in salvation, my friends. He cannot be reduced down to a formula. He cannot be reduced down to an act of men. God sovereignly works to bring about his salvation. But here's what he does say. You shall, except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Every one of God's elect people shall be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Now that faith is going to be made manifested. That faith is going to be made manifested by obedience to the word of God. Now look what Peter here says to us. Who believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope may be in God. Now that's where we are to be believing in. In our faith and hope is to be anchored in God. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Whenever you read the phrase God, that's Theo, that means the whole Godhead. We're not separating them out. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they all work in harmony. They all constitute the God. We believe in the Holy Trinity. And so when we read God, that means God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because they are one. And so that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, faith is absolutely essential to salvation, and faith is absolutely essential to the life of a child of God. The word faith itself records is in the New Testament 229 times. Now, I didn't go through and count them, but that's what the authorities say. It's 229 times. There's two kinds of faith we've talked about in the, well, there's saving faith, wherein that we, faith where we commit ourselves to the Lord. Our Lord said, thy faith have saved you. That's God-given faith, whereby we trust God's promises. There is that kind of faith is sometimes referred to by the Lord as being little faith. And sometimes that characterizes all of us. We are weak in faith. And then there's times when he says great faith. That's talking about the characteristic of faith that God imparts to us. And then there is another term, the word faith is used, talking about what we believe. The faith, one Lord, one faith. The faith of God's elect, that's the word of God, what's taught in the word of God. And so God's people are given faith whereby they believe what God says in his word. Hebrews 11th chapter. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Regardless of how good a person lives a life, so to speak, they must have this kind of faith, whereby that God imparts to them faith to believe God's promises and believe what Christ has done for them. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, and they that come unto God must believe that he is and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The importance of faith. Well, I could go on and talk more about that, but I want to give it a great illustration out of the Bible. I like this story. The 27th chapter of Acts. Paul is on the been taken to Rome. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you know about the storm that came up at sea. I believe it probably was a hurricane that they came into the ship. And Paul had told them, you ought to not sail this time. You ought to wait in the harbor, but they went ahead. The storm came up, and they thought they were all going to perish. They did everything that mariners could do to save the ship. They dropped the sails down. They threw off all the cargo, and they thought for sure that they were going to perish. 27th chapter of Acts, you read. But after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have had gained this harm and loss. Peter and Paul had warned him. And now I exhort you. Now here's the important thing. And here's why I want to read this to us and want us to look at it. Storms come in the lives of people. God's people are to be the anchor that calms the storm, that brings peace and comfort in the midst of the storm. If you believe God, you can speak to a troubled heart the Word of God and tell them what God has done for you, and tell them and remind them that God is in control, and that God, if they're one of God's children, is working for their good. And so he says here, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer." Now, I tell you, that's not a very good time to try to cheer somebody up. You're on board a ship and you're out at sea. I've been there. Ruth and I were on a ship. We were down in the Caribbean. And I'll tell you, I prayed so hard. It wasn't my prayers that saved us. It was the Lord. But we were on board this ship. It was just it was a big enough ship that was carrying probably about 50 people and some cargo. And we got out in the middle of the ocean there, and the waves were sweeping over the deck of that boat. And I was really worried, concerned about our safety. And I was praying hard. I know what it is to be in a storm out at sea. Now, thank the Lord spared us when we got to where we were going. So I can sympathize with these mariners. And these were men who had been at sea many times. They knew how to commandeer a boat. They knew how to sail. But all hope that we should be saved was gone, they said. Now Paul stands up. He'd been praying. That tells you also how you're going to know to bring about calm and peace in the time of a storm. God's people need to be praying people. And we need to be known as people of prayer. And so Paul had been absent. He was praying. And he knew what to do. "I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Now, I'll tell you, that's a crazy declaration to make in the midst of a storm when you think the ship is going to be lost. "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am." Now, there's the secret. "Whose I am and whom I serve." That's the faith that God had given Paul to believe what God had said to him. Now you say, "Well, now, if I had an angel come and talk to me, I'd be inclined to believe that." I'll tell you, what you have in your hands is God's holy word given to you by the Holy Spirit of God. I'd rather have that than I would have an angel standing here, because there are some evil angels, you know. "For there stood by me this night the angel of God." Now that's the right kind of angel. "Whose I am and whom I am served." Now here, look at verse 24. "Saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought to Caesar." God's will and God's purpose, God ordained that Paul would go to Caesar. He didn't tell him how he was going to get there. Paul may have thought he was going to go up on an ocean liner, you know, one of these big tourist boats. But that wasn't the way that God had ordained for him. Here's the way he's going to go, because God needs to teach us some lessons and show us some things. In the midst of the storm, the child of God can be at peace. And the child of God can be a witness to those who are in perplexity and who are being troubled by declaring to them God's promises. "I believe God." That's what Paul says here. "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought to Caesar. And lo, God have given thee all them that sail with thee." Now, Paul had not only been praying for his own hide, he'd been praying for the people who were with him also. Verse 25. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God." Oh, there's no better theology than that right there. I believe God. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. If you believe God, and you can be a comfort to others, you can be an encourager yourself, you can be at peace in the midst of the worst storm. You can be at peace when you're being thrown into the fiery furnace. You can be at peace when you're being casted in the lions. You can be at peace when the world turns against you. And that's what Peter here is telling us we need to be mindful of. Our hope needs to be in God, not in material things, not in politicians, but in the Lord and our faith in Him. Now, look at the next verse, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls, and that phrase in the Greek is having purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, the evidence that they were had been purified by the Holy Spirit of God and by the blood of Christ, that's what it's talking about. No works that they performed, but the evidence that they were regenerated and that they believed God was what? And they obeyed the truth. In obeying the truth. Now, how do you obey the truth of God? The natural person, all of us by nature, born with a nature that is opposed to the will of God and resisteth the will of God, and you still have it even though you're a regenerated person. You have a conflict going on. The natural person, nature, warring against the spiritual. Well, what in the world am I, how am I going to dissolve that problem? How am I going to deal with that issue? Here it is, through the Spirit. That's the source of victory. Now, resolution and determination will not do it. I know, I can tell you. You can say, I'm going to quit doing so-and-so, or I'm going to do so-and-so, and you're going to resolve, and you're going to determine to do it, make resolution that I'm going to do da-da-da-da-da. But I'll tell you what, in a short period of time, you'll find out that you have failed to do what you resolved to do, if it's a spiritual thing. Why? Because you didn't submit it to the Lord. You didn't ask God to help you about that thing. And if you do it that way, I can tell you from experience, He gets all the honor and all the glory. You can say, the Lord helped me to do that. The Lord helped me with that problem I had in my life. The Lord helped me with my anger. The Lord helped me with to be a better husband. The Lord helped me to be a better wife. The Lord helped me in my work. God helped me. I'm giving Him all the honor and all the glory. Yes, it was manifested in my life. And yes, it was what I desired and what I wanted. But I will tell you, you can't do it on your own. The arm of flesh will fail you. God's people need to be holy people. We need to be the kind of people that Peter talks here about. He says to us in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Now, how in the world are you going to deal with all the pressure and the ignorance that you and I have in this world that you and I live in? How are you going to know what to do, when to do it, and what is right and what's wrong? I'll tell you how, by the Holy Spirit of God. If God's people would pray before they vote, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in our country. If God's people would pray before they join religious orders, they wouldn't be being deceived by the law of religious orders. If you want to know what the truth is, God has made promise that He will give you the truth and teach you the truth. The way we obey God is not by self-determination, but by the Spirit of God. Seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now I want you to note what Paul says about this in Romans, the 16th chapter. In the 16th chapter, see how Paul connects faith and obedience together. Verse 26, Romans 16. But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets concerning, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, you don't hear a lot of talk about that kind of faith. The obedience of faith. Now, I've heard people talk about saving faith and different kinds of healing faith and different kinds of faith, but I just don't hear very much talk about obedient faith. Why? Because God-given faith produces obedience. You say, well, Brother Hatfield, I'll tell you what, I believe God. Well, if you believe God, you do what God says. That's what James is talking about in James chapter 2. James reading, turn there if you will please, in James chapter 2. He says in verse 17, even so faith, James 2 verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Well, now wait a minute, I thought you were saved by faith. Quote from John Calvin or Martin Luther, one of the two, I don't know which one it was, said, yes, we're saved by faith, but faith alone won't save you. Well, dead faith won't save you. What is dead faith? It's faith that is not God wrought. It's not God produced. It is head knowledge. Head knowledge, you can know facts. Head knowledge, you can know theology. Remember that. Head knowledge, you can know theology. But heart knowledge is manifested by obedience to the Word of God. There are a lot of preachers today who have head knowledge, but they don't have heart knowledge. There are a lot of church members today who have head knowledge about theology, but they don't have a heart knowledge about Jesus Christ. God-given faith manifests itself by godly works. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 20, James chapter 2. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 19, he says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Yeah. But the devils also believe, and they even tremble. You see, what I'm talking about is the kind of faith that God imparts to a regenerated child of God. And it is made manifested by the Holy Spirit of God in obedience. And so Peter here says to us that we have faith, we've purified our souls in obeying the truth. Paul was told to go up and be baptized by Ananias. And he did what God told him to do. He had to go up there and sit and wait for 3 days until Ananias came. Ananias wasn't most anxious to do it. You read the Bible, because he said, we've heard a lot of things about this man Saul. And he said, Lord, you know. But he went. And Paul sat and waited. Why? Because it was demonstration that he obeyed God and believed God. Seeing you purified your soul by obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, nope. The practical application of this. Well, I'll tell you what, if you got faith, you're going to be able to perform miracles. Peter makes a very practical, important application of it. Through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned. Not artificial. Not superficial, but true love for God's people. Boy, I'll tell you one thing now. I really do love the people of God. Well, let's just see. 1 John chapter 3. John talks a lot about love. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. You remember that verse, reference. 1 John, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, wait a minute, preacher. This thing's getting too serious. I would tell you a joke there, but I don't want to get off the subject. Genuine love for each other means that we're willing to lay down our lives for each other. In the first verse of the fifth chapter, John says this, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that's begotten of him. He says in verse 19 of the fourth chapter, we love him because he first loved us. Oh, we sure do love the Lord. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Now in the third chapter of the gospel of this epistle, 1 John, John writes quite a bit about this subject of love. 1 John chapter 3, I want to start reading in verse 10. In this the children of God are manifested. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Now that's obvious. I mean, that's a gimme. Whoever lives ungodly lives, that's not of God. Yes, sirree. That person who's a drunkard, that person who's a murderer, and that person who's a thief and a crook, and they're not of God, most certainly. But note what John says the next part of this verse. Neither he that loveth not his brother. It got serious then, didn't it? For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. Now what's he talking about? Back in John the 13th chapter, in John the 15th chapter, you have the words of Jesus Christ himself saying that we love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How? Not by how much money you give, not by what all good works you do, not what you say out of your mouth, but this shall all people know that you are brethren in that you love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him because his works were evil and his brother righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know confidence, assurance to our hearts. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Back to 1 Peter. The evidence of God-given faith is obedience. And that obedience is manifested toward God first. We love him because he first loved us. And it's manifested toward God's people. I need to read one more verse of Scripture. They're in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. I'm sorry. Read one more verse of Scripture. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. There's the circle completed. We love God, we love his people. How do you know you love God's people? Because you keep God's commandments. So obedience. Faith and obedience are the characteristic of God's people. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that you love one another with a pure heart. What's that last word in that verse? Fervently. With intent, not again superficial, but fervently. Wives, husbands, expect their spouses to love them fervently, and they should. We should love God's people the same way. Not the same way that you love your spouse, of course not. There are some degrees or there's some manifestations of love, but we should love God's people in such a way that we desire their best. We speak gracious about them. But look at what Paul says back over in the third chapter of Ephesians. how that we are to talk to each about each other. Ephesians chapter 3. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Now, that's instructions. And grieve not the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? By violating what Paul has just said by the Holy Spirit to us. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, just noise making and evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The way in which the world will know that you and I are children of God is how we love each other, and talk about each other, protect each other, esteem each other, cherish each other. And the way in which we manifest that we love God's people or that we love the Lord is how we love each other. There is a problem in Christianity today in America. We can say there are a lot of things, problems with modern day Christianity. But one of the very heart issues, critical issues, is our love for the Lord. The church at Ephesus was told that in the book of Revelation, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. That fervency, the zeal we have for the Lord, should have for the Lord, has waned away because we're so preoccupied with other things. The priority of our lives has been perverted. The priority of our lives has been perverted. Everything else becomes first. And the Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. The biggest problem that we have with Christianity today in America is time. We're all too busy to serve God. Everybody's busy. One of the first things that will happen when we start talking about doing something for the Lord's work, one of the first objections that will always come up is time. Don't have time. It's manifested in our own personal lives, and I know this. I have to deal with this myself. And that is the amount of time you spend reading the Word of God and prayer. Why are we not praying more? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, turn for the wicked ways. We'll pray and turn for the wicked ways. First of all, to pray. Seek my face. What's the problem with modern day Christianity in America? Well, if you go to some foreign country where they've been persecuted for being Christians, they would tell you, if I lived in America, where I'm not persecuted, where I have a Bible to read, and where nobody's going to kill me because I have a Bible, if I lived in America, I assure you, I would spend a lot more time reading the Word of God and praying. Persecution always brings meditation to God, return to God. Israel is proof of that. proof that when God is tired, and I'll use that terminology, tired of tolerating sin in the lives of his people, he allows persecution to come in their lives. The book of Judges will prove that to you, and the history of Israel will prove it over and over again. And then that's what God tells us in the Word of God. Peter is talking to us about preparing for persecution. Here's what is the characteristic, and where's one of the things that we need to be prepared for persecution, and that is sacrificial love one for another. Sacrificial love one for another. The book of Acts talks about New Testament Christianity. And I just want you to turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts. And I'll read a couple of verses here. I'm sorry, the second chapter of Acts. Verse 42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. No, I do not believe the Bible teaches that in communal sharing lifestyle. I don't advocate that. There's nothing wrong with it except the supply runs out pretty quickly. And that's what happened to the church at Jerusalem. They had to get help from other churches outside. But there was also a spirit of willingness to share with each other. Commonness. They had a love for each other and a fervency whereby that they were meeting daily, house to house, praying. And the Lord was blessing the church at Jerusalem and did bless the church at Jerusalem. Modern day Christianity has lost a fervency of Christian love for our God, for our Savior, and for each other. And you don't love the Lord any more than what you love God's people. It's what the Bible teaches. By this we know we love the brethren. I read to you from the 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know we love the brethren when we love God and keep his commandments. I just need this just as much as you need it. It ain't always good. Easy to preach certain messages. But what I read here, it says, if you've purified your souls by the Spirit of God, you obey God, and you have a fervent love one for another with a pure heart. Fervent love one for another. I don't have any complaint about you that I know of. I believe, I think you love each other. But I'm giving you an admonishment from the Word of God that we need to jack it up to a higher level. Intensify it more. We need to be concerned about the well-being and welfare of each other. our time, our priorities in life are so demanding on us that we don't have time to take care of the most important thing, which is our fellowship with the Lord and our fellowship with God's people. There was a time in America, and there was a time in the history of the Lord's churches, when church was the most important thing that could happen in the life of people. Most important thing. Nowadays, it's an appendix. It's something, if we get around to it, I'm talking about apart from most people. Everything else takes time and crowds out the place of our love for the Lord and our love for each other. As I said, I don't have any complaint against you. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. But I'm asking you, let's examine ourselves by the light of God's word. How much time do we spend with the Lord? How much time are we willing to share with each other? Encourage each other? How much do we love each other? I know it can be raised up a couple levels because we're human beings and we get lackadaisical and we get slothful and we get neglectful. Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why? Tell me why should he love any of us so? We are not worthy. We are not good. We are but hell-bound sinners apart from God's saving grace. But God sent forth his Son to redeem us, loved us before the foundation of the world, ordained that we should be heirs of eternal life. When our life here in this world is ended, we're going to be with the Lord for all eternity, glorified bodies. Why should God so love us? Why do we not love him more? Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. Lord, we've tried to be honest with ourselves and with you. We know we need to love you more. We need to love each other more. We need to pray for each other more. And we need to examine ourselves and our love for you and our love for each other. I pray to the Lord that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We can't do anything apart from your Spirit, Lord, that's good. We're depraved beings having a sinful nature. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. So I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will help us to be like Paul, to say, I believe God. Be of good cheer. No matter what's going on around about us, I believe God. And that he's in control. May your grace and your mercy be with us. May we be your witnesses in this wicked world which we live in. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.